The reading is taken from John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And then down to verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, although actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Then verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him.
Well, the year is circa AD 32, the month is September, and Jerusalem is buzzing. It's the week-long festival of Tabernacles. The first 6 days have been spent outside the city under canvas, living rough in makeshift shelters. I imagine that the kids thought that was a great idea. Whole families and villages reenacting the extraordinary existence of their forefathers centuries before in the biggest mass migration in history. Remember, after escaping from Pharaoh in Egypt, the children of Israel lived for nearly 40 years in the wilderness. They survived on that unusual diet of manna bread and the occasional supply of spectacular water gushing from a rock. The navigation system was untypical too. A pillar of cloud during the day, and at night a pillar of fire blazed a route through the desert. Celebrating their national history, recalling God's remarkable provision and anticipating a glorious future when the Messiah would establish his universal kingdom. That's what tabernacles dramatically remembered. Throughout the 7 days, the temple in Jerusalem was lit permanently by huge blazing torches in memory of that supernatural column of light that guided the children of Israel. And twice each day, morning and evening, the priests would go to the pool of Siloam in the city, in memory of the water which miraculously sustained the people through those wilderness wanderings. And the priests from the pool of Siloam would carry a giant flagon with water drawn from the pool and process through the city streets to the blasts of trumpets until, on arrival at the temple and the altar, the water was poured out into silver bowls. Reading chapters 7 and 8 of John's Gospel in the absence of that background would be rather like watching a foreign film without subtitles. It simply doesn't make sense. So let's move to the details of chapter 7, which John has helpfully organized into sections, which represent the different time periods covered by the narrative. Firstly, family disbelief before the festival. Family disbelief before the festival. As verse 1 tells us, there's been a price on Jesus' head for the previous several months. In fact, ever since he'd healed the paralyzed man on the Sabbath back in chapter 5. Now that had all kicked off in Jerusalem. So, aware of the arrest warrant against him, Jesus has been living, as it were, under the radar in Galilee. He has no desire to return to the capital where the official opposition to him is so intense. But his family, particularly his brothers, think that a man with his remarkable talents needs a platform to show them off. Your public needs you, Jesus. Those fans you've got in the big city, they haven't seen you for a while now. Give them something to shout about. Maybe his family had become aware of the drop in opinion poll ratings mentioned in verse 66 of the previous chapter. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. So here, they thought, was a festival, publicly, to relaunch his campaign. John, the writer of the Gospel, loves irony. So he comments in verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. It is ironic, isn't it? Here were people who had, over a number of years, every opportunity to understand who Jesus really was, and they just don't get him. Oh, they liked his dramatic miracles, and that's what they wanted him to display in Jerusalem. But his real identity? Not a clue. I find that frightening and a little unnerving. We can be this close to God and yet miss him completely. We can come within inches of the divine presence but be blind to it. Like Jesus' stepbrothers, the biological offspring of Mary and Joseph, we can get the wrong end of the stick. That's what Jesus, in effect, tells them from verse 6. The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Their fascination with his power meant that they had become insensitive to what God was doing in him and oblivious of the time, but not Jesus. He says there, my time has not yet come. Now that's a theme that John has suggested from almost the beginning of his gospel. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 4, we're in Cana, Galilee, at a wedding, and Jesus responds to his mother's request to solve the wine crisis at the wedding. And he says to her, woman, why do you bother me about this? My time has not yet come. We hear the clock ticking again in our chapter, chapter 7, and verse 30, where we read, at this time they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. That's the underlying explanation for people's failure to arrest Jesus. It wasn't his time yet. It's only in chapter 12 that Jesus is able to look at the clock and say, there in verse 23 of chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you check the time in chapter 12, you'll see that we are at that point just a few days away from the events of his trial and execution. God's time for Jesus is fulfilled in his crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus is deeply sensitive to that, which is why public approval at this stage might distract him from his mission, while public opposition might force the planned event of the cross sooner than was necessary. So he bides his time in Galilee, telling his brothers there in verse 8, "You go to the feast. I am not yet going to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." I think that raises a question, doesn't it, about our awareness of what God is doing in our lives. Are we like everyone else, like the stepbrothers of Jesus here, thinking that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want to? Or are we time sensitive, like Christ, realizing that there is a time and a season for every activity under heaven? There is a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot, a time to tear down, and a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. There is a time to be silent, and a time to speak. Jesus lived, it seems to me, like that, with a sense of the overarching plans of a sovereign God. And he lived securely as a consequence, because he learned to wait for God's time. Sometimes we can crash into things, make decisions, move ahead in one direction or another, insensitive as we do so to the fact that there may be a better time for that action, a more appropriate moment for that conversation. You only have to follow Jesus for a little while in the gospel before you realize that his timekeeping grew out of a relationship of dependent trust upon God. And that relationship was cultivated not in the public spotlight, but in the privacy of his own heart during his daily prayer and study of God's word. That's how Jesus learned to tell the time. And that's how we will. However, verse 10 says that Jesus does eventually make it up to Jerusalem. But look, he maintains a pretty low profile at the beginning. It's only halfway through the festival, according to verse 14, that he makes a public appearance. So we come to the second major section, from verses 10 to 36. Family disbelief before the festival, popular debate during the festival. If you look at that large section, the arguments seem to arise from three separate sources. On the one hand, we've got the Jewish leaders, already in fact referred to in verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were going to take his life. The Jewish leaders, they mentioned there in verse 11. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" These were the official religious authorities, comprised of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the group which had begun to plot the murder of Jesus and who were angrily investigating the claims he was making about himself. That's the first source of the popular debate. The second is the crowds. They are the people who've traveled from all over the nation to be involved in this great festival of tabernacles. We hear them whispering in, well, there in verse 12. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people."
But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, you see. Now, the final group who interact in this debate are the Jews of Jerusalem. They get a mention in verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" They seem to be antagonistic to Jesus, but also skeptical about their religious leaders, who appear powerless to do anything about this Galilean rabbi. So, look at verses 25 and 26. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?" Okay, so those are the three sources of popular debate. Now, what are the sorts of issues and questions which these groups generate? Well, the debates about Jesus revolve firstly around his identity and character. These, in fact, fluctuate violently between the comment in verse 12, "He's a good man," to the remark in verse 20, "He's a bad man, demon-possessed." And then the observation in verse 31 that he must be the long-awaited Messiah. Will he do more miraculous signs than this man when the Christ comes? The question, who is Jesus, remains the million-dollar one. Books, films, art have all attempted to interpret his colossal significance. And history has left us with the three possibilities of the debate during the feast. A good man, a bad man, or the God man, Messiah. And the New Testament indicates that how we respond to the question of who Jesus is an eternally significant response. So, folks, we need to think deeply and carefully about Christ's identity as we make up our minds. Now, if you want to hear more about that choice, then I suggest that you get yourself along to one of the many events where Michael Green will unpack the issues for us. I've heard Michael on many occasions in different settings over the years. And in my opinion, he is quite simply one of the best communicators of the Christian faith in the Western world. He's the kind of person who, though a double first from Oxford, can speak simply and effectively to all kinds of people. You need to hear him, because he will make it very clear that the question of Jesus' identity is crucial. And your friends, your family and colleagues need to hear him as well. So whatever you do, don't let next Sunday pass you by and you sit there thinking, "I should have brought so-and-so to that kick event, the popular classics evening. I really should have invited my colleague to that sermon on truth. It would have been brilliant for them to have heard." There are few people who can communicate with incisive simplicity and yet power. Michael Green is one of them. So make sure you don't miss out on the Passion for Life mission. But back to the text, because the second area of debate concerns the crowd's perceptions of Jesus' teaching, his claims. You see, it isn't just what he did, it's what he says that raises controversy. Of course, there's an absolutely fundamental connection between the two. It's because of who Jesus is that he says the things he does. It's his divine identity which gives him the authority to make these staggering personal claims. So, for example, there's the source of what he says in verse 16. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." Jesus is stating there that hears directly from God and therefore speaks as God. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has made such a claim about himself. Listen to this from chapter 5. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it." Jesus asserts that he reveals God perfectly, that he acts as God in the world, that he speaks as God, that he knows as God, because he is God. But how do you prove that? Well, the only proof Jesus offers is to do what he says, and in following him, we'll discover that his teaching is from God. Isn't that the point he's making in chapter 7 and verse 17? "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Put what I say into practice," says Jesus, "and then you'll see who I am." And people have been finding that over the centuries. They have acted on Jesus' words and come to appreciate the life-changing power, sometimes the uncomfortable truth of his teaching. For the word of Jesus is not necessarily easy. In fact, it often cuts right across our assumptions. There's a fine example of that here when Jesus exposes how inconsistent and hypocritical the Jewish religious leaders are in their attitude to the Sabbath. He had healed a man on the Sabbath, and they went ballistic. "Such a work," they huffed, "should not be done on that day." That's what they are reminded of in verse 21. "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath." They do the work of circumcision on the Sabbath without batting an eyelid. "If it's all right to do the latter," says Jesus, "why not the former? If a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" It was Jesus' consistent ability to get beneath the issue, to penetrate the surface of the law of God, to expose the underlying motivation that created such debate among his contemporaries. And it still does in our day. You see, if Jesus in his day had been content simply to repeat the received wisdom of Judaism, then nobody's feathers would have been ruffled. But there's nothing bland about his teaching, because there's something divine about his identity. If Jesus had been content to say, "Oh, I'm just a religious teacher with some insights into the nature of truth," the chances are we would never have even heard of him. But Jesus goes way beyond that to claim that he is the very embodiment of the truth of God. That he has come from heaven and he's going back there. And that is precisely the conundrum Jesus leaves the crowds in our passage. They conclude in verse 27, "But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." And Jesus replies in verse 28, "You've only got half the story. Yes, I'm from Nazareth. Carpenter's boy and all that. But," verse 28, "I am not here on my own. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." And he continues this mystery in verse 33. "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." And then the analysis of the crowds in response is typically one-dimensional. They think he might be referring to a journey into those Gentile Greek regions where the Jews had been scattered. Where does this man intend to go, they say in verse 35, that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Jesus, you see, has got a lot further to go than the diaspora. He's on his way back to the glory of heaven via the suffering of the cross. It's this predictable blindness of a majority which perhaps gives Jesus one final incentive to make a massive public statement before the festival closes. So, in conclusion, look at the critical division at the end of the festival. Verse 37 is our cue. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. On the final day of the tabernacle's feast, the priests would march not once but seven times around the altar, carrying the giant water jar filled from the pool of Siloam. This, remember, was Israel's way of picturing how God had met their physical needs in the desert for 40 years. And Jesus quite deliberately chooses this dramatic, symbolic final day to announce himself as the provider of the water of God, the one who can meet the spiritual thirsts of every human being, not just for a day, a month, or even 40 years, but forever. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. It is a staggering claim. No mere human being can say that. And it contains a further element which, if it weren't for John's comment in verse 39, we might have missed. By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. In the Old Testament scriptures, water had come to signify the energy and life of God's Spirit. Nicodemus was reminded of the connection between water and the Spirit back in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Remember the interview at night with Jesus? I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus asked, surely, Jesus, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and Spirit. Jesus is drawing there upon that ancient prophetic tradition which understood that the coming kingdom of God will be characterized by the giving of the Spirit to all people, everywhere, so that they might be empowered to know God intimately and cleansed from their sin deeply. Listen to this from Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. I will sprinkle, says God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And then Isaiah prophesies about the coming of the Spirit. In chapter 44 and verse 3, God says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. That's what John is saying in verse 39. Jesus is claiming to be the one who will pour out the Spirit of God upon the nations as his gift to the world when he returns to the glory of heaven. Now, we know and call that event Pentecost, as Jesus is lifted up on the cross and then through resurrection and ascension still higher, he will open the windows of heaven and rivers of blessing will flow internationally, globally. Do I need to underline that emphasis this morning? The emphasis on the Spirit? I do. Because there is a tendency in any church, perhaps especially in one like ours that has been blessed by God greatly over the years and that continues to reach out in new directions. It is a tendency in a church like ours to imagine that it's our doing, our energy, our capacity which generates life and growth. Quite simply, it isn't. So we need to tell ourselves again and again today that without the Spirit of God, we are powerless, empty, and dry. Without this conscious dependence upon God's Spirit of truth and peace, without humble engagement in believing prayer, we will not see blessing and progress as a congregation, as a church family. The Spirit of God, not programs and projects, is the answer to the church's dryness. The Spirit of God is the answer to our personal spiritual thirst. For the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus given to those who believe in him. As Jesus says, whoever believes in me. As the scriptures say, streams of living water will flow from within him. Those critical thirsts and longings we have to know God, to find peace, security, and forgiveness with God. Jesus is the only one who can truly meet them. And the application is wider still. What do we pray for our mission partners around the world? We pray the Spirit of God to make Christ known in them and through them will be more and more real. Because the Spirit is given to make Christ more glorious among the nations. Well, Jesus makes this staggering assertion of his status as the one sent by God to supply the Spirit of God to the thirsty. And it causes quite a stir. Some say in verse 40, he's the promised prophet. Others go one better and say, he's the Christ, the anointed Messiah. Others take a very different view and conclude, he can't be, either because he's from Galilee, or because we don't know where he is. He's not from the house of David and Bethlehem. And although John doesn't include any of the birth narratives of Jesus in his gospel, he's bound to be smiling ironically at that point. But John does write in verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Divided they were, and divided we are. People take sides. People come to different conclusions about Jesus. Jesus does that to people. The sheer scale of his life and the claims he makes means we have to commit. We have to decide. He hasn't left us a fence to sit on. We will come down one way or another. And John leaves us at verse 45 with that divided opinion as he reports the return of the temple guard sent to arrest Jesus. Trouble is, Jesus' words have arrested them. And so the authorities say to the guards, why didn't you bring him in? And they say, well, no one ever spoke like this man. And many have had similar experiences since. They begin by trying to sort Jesus out and they end up being sorted out themselves by Jesus. But the authorities disdainfully dismiss their own people in verse 47 as deceived and the masses as well, deluded. There is, however, one leader among them, a bright young lawyer called Nicodemus, who suggests a less blinkered approach. Of course, we met him before in that chapter 3, when he came to interview Jesus at night, perhaps conscious of the risk he was taking. But now, here in chapter 7, he appears more confident, at least enough to recommend a fair trial and public hearing for Jesus. Has Nicodemus become a secret disciple? It's impossible to tell from the text, but we do know from that third chapter that he has already heard for himself that Jesus is offering the water of life to the thirsty. the Spirit of God to fill his emptiness and satisfy his soul. He, of all people, a moral, religious, educated, successful man. And we also know from chapter 4 that Jesus offers the water of life to the immoral, irreligious failure. When he says to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the waters I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." As I finish this morning, that is the offer on the table today. And so, in the words of the title of our message this morning, obey your thirst. Let's pray before we go downstairs for tea and coffee. The Lord Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Lord Jesus, we ask that we may look to you and live. That we may stoop down, aware of our fallenness, our sinfulness, and drink from the very water of life that you give to slake the thirst of people like us. And Lord, may we be sensitive to your time in our lives. May we be people, men and women of the Spirit, who live in that conscious dependence upon you for everything, our life, our breath, and our eternal hope. And now may the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.